Amen. Well, the text for this morning's sermon is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So I ask you to turn your Bibles there, and if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Again, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, we do pray as we come now to your word that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in it, that you would help us to see the great reality of this coming kingdom, which has come when you sent your Son to be its king and to whom John the Baptist bore witness. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. What does it mean when someone says that they do not have time to do something? Does it mean that that thing which they have no time for is so long and so arduous that there are not enough hours in the day to do it? Usually that's not what's meant. Usually what's meant by the phrase, "I don't have time to do something," is that there are other obligations that we have. There are other things that must be done, and when all of those things are done that we must do, we have no other time for these things. We don't have time to do them. But there happens in life occasionally things that happen to us that so reorient our priorities that the things that we thought we did not have any time for become the things that are of first importance, and we find that we actually did have time to do them. So, for instance, if you have children and you think about, you know, what will happen when I die, you may understand that it can be necessary to write a will so that there can be some provision for your children after you die. And perhaps you postpone it, you don't write the will, and you think, "I can do it later, and I don't have time, I'm so busy." But then let's say all of a sudden you get severely sick or you get injured. You realize that life will not go on forever, and that event causes you to reorient your life, and you see that perhaps I actually did have time to write this will and I must do it. Here, John is telling us that there is something that has happened, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so significant that it ought to reorient everything in our lives so that we can never give the excuse with regard to the things of God that we have no time for them. There is something that has happened that is so urgent that it demands our attention now, This was the message of John the Baptist. Repent. Repentance is the most urgent thing in this life. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Now, a little bit about the context here in Matthew chapter 3. This is part of Matthew's overall introduction to his gospel, which is given in chapters 1 to 4, where Matthew is introducing to us who the Lord Jesus Christ is and telling us something about how he fulfills the prophecies that have been made in the Old Testament, how we can know that he is, in fact, the promised Christ. And up to this point in his gospel, he has shown that everything that has happened to him, both in his birth and in the things of his early childhood, have happened to show that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. And as he continues here in chapter 3, he shows how the ministry of John the Baptist shows the same thing, and that there is, in fact, this urgency, because with the coming of John, the kingdom of heaven is upon us. And so what we learn from this particular text is that because of the coming of Christ, there is an urgent need for you to repent and not to trust in your outward privileges. Repentance is urgent, and it is by far the priority above any outward privileges. So we'll look at this passage this morning under two headings. First, we'll consider the urgency of John's message in verses 1 to 6. That his message is urgent, that repentance is urgent, that there is nothing more urgent than it. And then in verses 7 through 12, we'll consider the priority of repentance, the priority of repentance over privilege. So again, we have in verses 1 to 6, the urgency of repentance, and then in verses 7 through 12, the priority of repentance over privilege. Now look with me again, particularly we'll begin by looking at verses 1 through 4, where we have really an introduction and an overview of John's ministry. Notice he's introduced in verse 1. He's called John the Baptist, and he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And there are a number of things that Matthew does to summarize the ministry of John the Baptist. He summarizes his message in verse 2. He gives a fulfillment of prophecy in verse 3. And then he describes who John is in verse 4. So there is a summary of what he says, there is the way in which he fulfills prophecy, and there is a description of what he looks like and what he does. And in all of these things, in these three particular ways, Matthew is trying to show to us that with the ministry of John, the people of God are really in the last days, that the last days are really upon the people of God. And this is seen first in what he preaches. Notice again, as I mentioned earlier, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what was meant by the kingdom of heaven? What would the audience of John have understood by that term? Well, this would have been the culmination of many of the promises in the Old Testament. The long-awaited kingdom is finally here. This was something that was promised back in the days of David, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would be one who would come from the loins of David himself, who would have an everlasting kingdom. And then in Daniel chapter 2, while the people are in exile and presumably this kingdom is gone, there is a prophecy given, a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar of a statue where there are the kingdoms of this world, and Daniel interprets the end of it, where a stone that's not cut with human hands comes down and destroys the entire statue. And it is a picture of the kingdom of God, which is the everlasting kingdom, which will stand at the grave, so to speak, of all of the other kingdoms of this world. It's a kingdom which is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man receives all authority in heaven and on earth to reign over the entire world. So think about this. Think about what it must have been like. You have all of these Old Testament promises, this expectation of an everlasting kingdom that will, in some sense, eclipse all other kingdoms before it. It is the kingdom that will be reigned over by the Son of David himself, who will have an everlasting throne. And you hear this person who comes and preaches in the wilderness, and his message is this: repent, for that kingdom is upon you. That kingdom is finally here. After 400 years of waiting in silence from the prophets, after the destruction of the kingdom and a temptation to think that God had abandoned his people, now this kingdom is finally here. Think about what it would have been like to hear those words. This would have been an event that would have reordered everything in your life. You would have stopped whatever you were doing in order to be a part of what was happening if you believe that what John was saying is true. And this is the basis for what John commands in the beginning of verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is here, and because of this great reality, therefore, repent. Repent. There is nothing more urgent in this life because the kingdom of God is upon you. Now, why is it that this is the particular application that John gives? Why is it that he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven? Why not something else? Why not, love the Lord your God because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? One of the things that we see from this text and from John, his ministry is one of repentance, is that it is only those who will repent who will participate in the blessings of the kingdom of God. That's one of the connections that John wants us to see. If you do not repent of your sins, you can have no participation in the blessings of the kingdom of God. And because of this, there is nothing more urgent for you in this life than that you would repent of your sins. It's not something that you can put off. It's not something that you can say that you don't have time for. It's not something that you can say, well, I'll get to it at some point, or I'm very busy today. It is something that is more important than going to your job tomorrow. It is more important than the health of your children or the health of your parents. It is more important than any battle with cancer or anything else. As serious as any of those things could be, there is nothing that is more urgent because this kingdom has actually come. There is nothing more urgent in this life than repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, Matthew gives other ways in which he is showing that the ministry of John is signaling that the end of days is upon the people of God. He does this by fulfillment of prophecy as well in verse 3, where we are told that John's ministry is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which he quotes, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, what's going on in the original context in Isaiah chapter 40? What's Isaiah trying to communicate to the people of God? Well, at the end of chapter 39, he has promised, or really threatened, the people of God that they will one day go into exile to Babylon. But then Isaiah chapter 40 opens up with a word of comfort. There are comfort that's being proclaimed to Jerusalem, because exile will not be the last word for the people of God. There will be paths that will be made in the wilderness, and there will be roads that are constructed so that the people of God can return from their exile and go back to dwell with God in the promised land. It's a picture of return from exile, or the new Exodus. It was something that the people of God were looking forward to at the end of days. It was something that was going to signal that the Messiah had actually come, and that all of the negative effects of their sins would be reversed, as they would be granted new hearts to love the Lord their God, and they would be with God forever in his presence. Now, Matthew is indicating to us here that this voice crying out in the wilderness in order to prepare this way back to the promised land is in fact being fulfilled, with John the Baptist himself being in the wilderness and calling out for the people of God to repent. The ways back to God, so to speak, they are given in Isaiah chapter 40 in physical language, but it is language that ultimately has a spiritual meaning.
the way that you prepare the way of the Lord so that God's people can return from their exile is to prepare their hearts. And this is why John the Baptist came and preached. The way is made back to God when God's people repent of their sins. And now, what Matthew is indicating to us is that with the coming of John, these last days are upon the people of God. The way back from exile is finally here. There is nothing more urgent. This is it. This is the culmination of what the Old Testament was speaking of. This is the fulfillment of the prophecies. But not only this, but even with the description of John given in verse 4, there is another hint that the people of God are in the last days and that there is nothing more urgent for them than repentance. Notice the way that John is described. He's described as one who, in some sense, embodies his message. He's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, who prepares the way in the wilderness for God's people to return. And he himself very much looks like an exile. He looks like one who is in the wilderness himself. He embodies the message so that the people of God would understand that this time of exile is at an end. Notice what it says in verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He is the wilderness man, so to speak. But there's something else that's going on with this description. There's something else that points to a greater reality, so to speak. In 2 Kings chapter 1, this description is given of another person, another prophet. There is, in the context, the king Ahaziah is seeking the prophet Elijah. He wants to know whether or not he is going to die from a recent illness that has come from him falling. And he sends people to go and seek out Elijah. And they come back with this message to him and to them. And he asks his messengers what the person was who they inquired of. In verse 7, he said to them, it's Ahaziah, "What kind of man was he who came to you and told you these things?" And they answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a leather belt about his waist." And Ahaziah says, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So here there are messengers that are sent to this man, and he is wearing clothing which is the same clothing as John the Baptist is wearing in the wilderness. And it is apparently so distinctive of Elijah that the moment Ahaziah hears the description, he says, "Oh, if this man was wearing these things, if he had on the leather belt in this regard around his waist, then he must be Elijah." It was clothing that was so distinctive that the moment he hears it, he thinks this is Elijah. It was enough for him to recognize who it was. Now, what are we to think when we read in verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist"? We are to think this is the Elijah. This was one of the things that had been promised in Malachi twice that would also indicate that the people of God were in the last days, that there would be an Elijah who would come before the Lord himself. And before the Lord himself comes to his holy temple with great power, Elijah would come and prepare the way for him. And Matthew, by giving this description of John the Baptist, is telling us the Elijah has come, which means the kingdom of God is really upon you. In every way, Matthew is trying to show that there is this great urgency. There is nothing more urgent. Any way that you look at it, the people of God are in the last days. The kingdom of God has finally come. And the people of God heed this in verses 5 and 6 as we see the result of John's preaching. They understand. They get the point. They see that they can't put these things off at all. And so all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan, they go out to him and they are baptized by him, confessing their sins. John's ministry was one of repentance, and when the people would repent of their sins, they were baptized. It shows a very clear link between repentance and baptism and forgiveness. This is not meant to exclude infants in any way, but it does mean that all those who are outside of the covenant, they can only have the blessings of the covenant by repentance and faith. There is no other way to be a part of the people of God than to repent and believe in the coming Savior. Repentance was given so that the people would understand forgiveness, baptism, and the kingdom of God. There is nothing more urgent than the repentance of your sins. Now, as I said in verses 5 and 6, we see that all of the people of God appear to be going out. They get to the point. They understand John's message. But there's another aspect to John's ministry which is recorded, especially in verses 7 through 12. We see that God's grace is for all of those who repent. But just again to show the importance of repentance in particular, it is for none who do not repent. There is with John not only a proclamation of an urgent message, but also a great division between the people. There are those who repent on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, there are those who trust in their outward privileges and who refuse to repent and who rely on their outward status as being part of the people of God. And so we see not only the urgency of repentance, but even just to show the importance of repentance even further, there is the priority of repentance over privilege. There is no outward privilege that can replace your need for repentance this morning. Not only is it urgent, but it is important as well. We see this with the coming of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to John the Baptist. They, like the rest of the people, come. They seem to want to be baptized by him for some apparent reason. It appears, though, from what John the Baptist says, that their reason for being baptized is very different from the rest of the people. We see this from the way that John addresses them in verses 7 through 10. Notice what he says to them. "You brood of vipers," as he begins, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, by calling them a brood of vipers, he is saying that they are offspring. Brood would be the offspring of the vipers. The offspring of serpents, poisonous serpents. That's who you are. That's how he identifies them. Now, this was very different from what the Pharisees and Sadducees thought of themselves. In verse 9, we see from John the Baptist's words that they consider themselves not to be the sons or children of serpents, brood of vipers. They consider themselves to be children of Abraham. So they do not think that they are, in this regard, the children of serpents. But John addresses them in this way. It's very, very strong language. It's language that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where there is a division between two different groups of people. There is on the one hand the seed of the woman, and there is on the other hand the seed of the serpent, those who are the offspring of the serpent himself. And John addresses these people like they are a part of the latter. They are children of serpents. They are a brood of vipers. Now, why such strong language? Why does he have such strong language against these people who were the religious leaders of the day? Well, he clearly understands them to be hypocrites. They may be those who are the religious leaders. They may have all kinds of outward privileges, but their heart is not true to the Lord. They are only part of the church outwardly. And so he addresses them in this way and then asks them this question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, they are coming out to John the Baptist in order to be baptized by him. They seem to think that there will be some advantage to them for showing up. There is some advantage to them for submitting to John's baptism in this regard. But he asks them, he says, you know, you don't really seem to understand why you're here. Who's actually warned you to flee from this wrath which is to come? We're not just playing games. We're not just about, you know, boosting your outward privilege or your prestige before the people who all take me to be a prophet. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There is not just an advantage for you to show up to my baptism. Now, I ask you this question this morning. Why are you here? You must realize that there is not simply an advantage for you showing up, so to speak. Now, there could be all kinds of outward reasons why it would be beneficial for you to be in church on Sunday. Perhaps it makes things easier for you with your family. It shows your submission to your parents. Things are less troublesome if you are with God's people. There can be a sense in which outwardly you are considered to be very godly as other people see your attendance in church. There can be all these outward reasons for doing so, but the question is this: who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you see that when we gather together, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, we gather together to deal with eternal matters that are serious. There is, in fact, a wrath to come. And none of those other outward reasons are any true reason to be present with God's people in church. There is a repentance that is absolutely necessary. And none of those other privileges will save you on the last day. And so John asks the Pharisees, who warned you to flee? And he gives them then in verse 8 this command: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He goes on to develop further this theme of bearing fruit in verse 10. So verses 8 and 10 are about this idea of bearing fruit. And in the original, the thought is bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. Bear fruit that shows forth a true repentance in your heart. Do the works outwardly that show that you are not just here to earn prestige in front of all these people. Do the works outwardly that show that inwardly you have a true repentance towards God. This is what John the Baptist is commanding the people, the Pharisees in this regard. Do those particular works. Now, one of the things that's taught very often in the scriptures is that our outward actions reveal the contents of our heart. There's no real way to separate the two. If you want to know what's in someone's heart, as best as you were able to know, we can't know perfectly, but if you want to know what's in someone's heart, look at the fruit of their lives. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, as our Lord himself has said. And out of the overflow of the heart, the soul acts. And so think about this morning. If someone were to observe your life for, say, a week, or perhaps even longer, a month, and they didn't speak with you, they just observed you, and they saw everything that you did, would they conclude at the end of that time that the most important thing to you is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you bear such fruits that the fruits themselves, the evidence, the things which you do, clearly show that your greatest love in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have outward fruits that show forth a heart that inwardly is repentant? Now, John says in verse 10, as he continues to exhort the Pharisees and picks up on this language of bearing fruit, he reminds them of the urgency of these things. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is at the root of the tree. God is prepared and ready to judge. There's nothing more urgent than this. And the criteria, what will be the criteria for judging? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If there is no fruit, then there will not be a positive judgment on the last day. Every good tree will bear good fruit, and every bad tree will bear bad fruit. Not every good tree will bear the same amount of fruit, but every tree that bears no fruit at all will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There is this urgency to repent and not to trust in outward privileges, which we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing in verse 9. Look at in some regards, the center of what John the Baptist says to the Pharisees. He says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. This shows what the Pharisees and Sadducees were trusting in. God surely will not judge me. I'm a child of Abraham. It's the same thing that the people of God said in the Old Testament as Jeremiah promised and threatened that God would destroy the temple. And he rebukes the people of God for blindly saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought, God will surely not judge us since we have the temple in our midst. And in every case, in every part of Scripture, the testimony is this. You may have very real outward privileges, and the privileges are very great things. You are not to trust in them. You cannot be saved by being a child of Abraham. For you this morning, you cannot be saved because your parents are true Christians. You cannot be saved that you can take your Christian genealogy, so to speak, back 10 generations. You cannot be saved by being a member outwardly of a church which is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved because you are a member outwardly of a denomination that is faithful and that has such great historic Reformed roots and which has all of its theology in line. You cannot be saved by any of these outward privileges. Do not presume to say to yourself that you are a member in good standing of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and that you would take all of your confidence in this very thing. It cannot save you. God can raise up from anywhere people who are members in good standing of good churches, and he does. One of the things that we see from verse 9 is that John was saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they are not to trust in being having Abraham as their father, and that God will in fact raise up children from anywhere who are children of Abraham, even from these stones. It's a picture of what God would do when he brought the Gentiles into the church. God brought them who seemed to be very far from God and made them partakers of all of the covenant blessings. But it is not their outward participation in those blessings that they are to rest upon. If you were to ask, who did they boast in? Who did they have their confidence in? Did they have their boast and confidence in God? No. They had their boast and confidence in their outward privileges. And these things can never save you. There is only one Savior, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And only those who repent of their sins and turn towards him will be saved on the last day. If you were examining your heart, the great thing to look for, the thing which will show above all else the truth of your confession, is to ask the question, am I resting for my salvation upon my status? Or am I resting for my salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Have I turned from my sins, and do I see evidence of that in my life? This is the priority of repentance over privilege. And John ends his discourse to the Pharisees with a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he came to do. He came to bear witness to the greatness of another. He says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John had true authority and the privilege from God to be able to baptize with an outward symbol, which was water. When he heard someone confess their sins, he gave the outward symbol, which was water. But he testifies to the greatness of another. And think about how much greater than this one who is coming after John, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much greater he is than John himself. Baptism pointed to a particular reality, a spiritual reality. John only had the authority to give the outward sign. But John is saying, I am the forerunner of one who is coming after me, who does not just give the outward sign, but he is the one who gives the substance. He is the one that gives the very thing that baptism points to. He is the one that gives the Holy Spirit. By that Spirit, which is like a sprinkling of water that will cleanse your hearts. If you look into yourself and you see that you have a heart filled with sin and you want to know where to go, John can give the outward sign, but it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can give the Spirit by which you are actually cleansed. And so John says, I am one who is a Baptist, but the greatness of the one who comes after me is seen in that he has a greater baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. the thing which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, received as a reward for all of his labors the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. This shows the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself has the Spirit without measure, and he pours the Spirit out upon his people. And this one who is so great, who is coming, will also be the judge on the last day. Notice what John says in verse 12 as he finishes. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's agricultural imagery, imagery of a farmer who will separate the useful things from the non-useful things, from the useless things. And he will separate them, and the things which are useless will be burned with unquenchable fire. That is to say, this one who is coming will come not just to save, but also as a judge. Just like John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry that divided the people. It divided them, it divided the Pharisees, on the one hand, who trusted in their privileges, from the true people of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be a judge, and on the last day, he will give the final separation, separating the sheep to his right and his goat and the goats to the left, which shows again, in light of this reality, this kingdom has come. And this one who has the winnowing fork in his hand is here. He has finally come. There is nothing more urgent in this life for you than that you would repent of your sins. And so this morning I ask you, do you feel the weight of the coming of the kingdom of God? Do you feel the weight of this reality that we are actually in the last days? Or do you make excuses for why you are not as zealous for the Lord as you should be? Perhaps you say things like, you have no time, the things that are required of you are too difficult, the church requires too much from you. Do you recognize that there is an event that has actually happened that makes all of these things, these excuses, meaningless? There is an event that has happened that ought to shape your priorities to such a degree that if you have time for nothing else, you have time for these particular things. You see, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge even the secrets of man. He is the one who even now is observing your life. He will judge even the secrets of man. And I ask, what will he say about your life on that last day? There will be no ability to plead your privileges. None of that will save you. The question will be, was your heart true to the Lord? May God grant you the grace to stand firm, to bear fruit that's worthy of repentance, to put this as your highest priority, and so to stand on that last day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how overwhelmed we are at the thought that your kingdom is actually here, that the Lord Jesus Christ even now reigns from your right hand and will continue to reign until he has made all of his enemies his footstool. Lord, we do pray for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would expand and grow. And we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to us. Lord, we know our blindness, our hardness of heart, that we so often forget and think other things are more important than this particular kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us hearts of true repentance and that you would help us to put these things before everything else in this life. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.